But with that, we're getting into 1 Kings chapter 5 tonight. So would you bow your head with me as we ask the Lord just to be with us in this teaching time. Father, thank you so much for these men and women that I love with all of my heart. What a privilege it is just to open up your word and let you speak into our lives. And that's what I pray, Lord, tonight, that you would be our teacher, that you would instruct us. Lord, it's you that knows us better than anyone else. Lord, we can fake it in front of our friends. We can put on a smile when we're really hurting inside. But you know us, Lord. You know everything we're facing. And so I pray that you would speak directly into our hearts tonight. And we'll give you the glory that you so deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we are continuing our look at 1 Kings. Now remember, 1 and 2 Kings were originally one book in the Hebrew known as Kings. And they were kind of coupled with a couple other books that we call 1 and 2 Samuel to known as one big giant book in the Hebrew known as the Book of the Kingdoms. And it was the Christian scholar Jerome that urged the translators of his day to divide them into the four books we have in our Bibles tonight. And really, this story, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, it all tells the story of the kingdom of Israel. The first part united under three kings, Saul, David, Solomon. They ruled over a united Israel. But when we get to chapter 12 of 1 Kings, what we're going to see is Israel's going to divide into two parts. The northern 10 tribes are going to become the nation of Israel, and they'll continue on until they're invaded by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And Judah and Benjamin will come together and become the nation of Judah, and they hang out to 586 BC. When Babylon comes a knocking. And again, we have these study guides we handed out last week. If you want to get it back out and look at it, if you weren't here last week or threw yours away, we have them printed out as you're leaving. You can pick one up. It's so helpful to kind of look at the history of Israel and see how all these things work out. But that's the story that we're covering. And tonight, we're still looking at Solomon, this last leader of a united Israel. And tonight, we're going to see the highlight of his empire, the building and dedicating of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 5. And for you note takers, we're going to divide tonight into three sections. We're going to see the preparation for the temple in chapter 5, the actualization of the temple, it's coming to be, in chapter 6 and 7, and finally, the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And so, let's look at those. Look at chapter 5 tonight, and we'll see what happened to prepare for the temple. It said, "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in his place of his father David. For Hiram had always loved David. And Solomon sent to Hiram saying, 'You know how my father David could not build a house for his name for the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I purpose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, Your son, whom I will set on the throne in your place, he shall build a house for my name. Now therefore command that they cut down cedars from me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay your wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know that there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians.' And so it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, 'Blessed be the Lord God this day, who has given David a wise son over his great people.' And Hiram sent to Solomon saying, 'I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all that you desire concerning the cedar and the cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there, and you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving me food for my household. I'll give you wood, you give me food.'" Anyways, verse 10. Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20,000 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. And then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel. And the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon on 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. And Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stone, costly stones, and huge stones, and to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gabalites quarried them and prepared timber and stones to build the temple. Here in chapter 5, we have the account of the preparation that went into building the temple. And I want to draw your attention to a couple of things. Starting in verse 3, where Solomon makes it clear to his father's friend, Hiram, who reigned in what is now Lebanon today. And he said, hey, you remember how my dad wanted to build a temple? You guys remember the story when we went through 2 Samuel, how David looked at this temple that he lived, or this mansion that he lived in, this house of gold and cedar. And then he looked at God's house. And really, to be honest, I don't mean to be flippant, but God's house was a tabernacle. It was a creepy tent. It had like weird badger skins on it. And so he looked and he saw this palace of gold, and there's God who lives in a creepy tent. And he says, that's not right. God shouldn't live in a creepy tent. I'm going to build God a house. And God said to David in 2 Samuel, no, David, you can't build me a house. And the reason he gave David is you have the blood of war on your hands. Now, some of us, I think, wrongly interpret that. That what that means is that David was a warmonger, that he had the blood of innocence on his hands, and God says, you can't build my temple because your hands are bloody. But Solomon, wow, he's super holy, so he can build me a temple. Now, you that know the story, is that really true? Was Solomon super holy? No, because he's going to have 700 wives, 300 concubines. He's got some serious issues. So I think what we read chapter 5 here, it's given us some insight. That when God said, you are a man of war, what he was saying is, that's the season Israel's in. David, I know you want to build me a house, but you have wars to fight. You have borders to secure. Israel's just becoming a prominent nation, and you've got to do your job, David. It's not time to build a temple. But you secure the borders. You defeat the foes, and your son is going to inherit a nation of great peace. And therefore, then it'll be time to build me a temple. I think that's what's really going on. I think when we look at 1 Kings chapter 5, as Solomon kind of outlines to King Hiram what's going on, we see that David served at a different time when there was no peace, no time to focus on the temple, but instead to secure Israel's stability. And because he did his job, Solomon was able to build the temple. Now, you say, why are you boring us with all of this? Because it teaches us an important point. All of us have jobs to do. All of us have roles to play. And it's only when we all do our jobs that the kingdom of God gets built. You've watched Chaos before, haven't you? Chaos, what's that, a show? No. It's children's soccer. You have your kids that, you know, first year into soccer. You may have watched the World Cup for years, you know, and you know how soccer is supposed to be played. You got your goalie and your defensemen and your midfield guys and your strikers and your forwards, and they pass and they defend and they... And then you go and watch five-year-olds play soccer. And you realize it shouldn't even be called the same sport. Because these little kids just follow the ball everywhere it goes. And everyone's in a big bunch, except for the one kid who's like picking daisies and stuff like that. But it's so funny because they're just, you know, around and they never score. It's ridiculous. Why? Because everybody's doing the same job. Everybody's moving to the ball. So it's not very productive when everybody does their job on a soccer field, on a sports field. Well, things get accomplished. And friends, the same thing is true spiritually. There are different jobs. There were with Solomon and the first temple. He had a labor force of 30,000 just to serve, 70,000 whose job it was to carry burdens, 80,000 who were stone cutters, And there was a leadership crew of 3,300, and each person's job was different. But as they worked together, just like David did his job, so Solomon could do his job, the house of God is built. What I want you to see in that, precious men and women, is God is still building a spiritual house. Paul makes that point in Ephesians chapter 2. The verse will be up on the screen. He's building a house out of you and me. He's building this kingdom out of living stones, you and me. And just, listen, just as God built that first temple by everybody doing their part, friends, God is going to build this temple the same way as everybody does their share. In Solomon's day, man, there were overseers, a small amount compared to the rest. And in our day and age, a church needs overseers. We need those whose job it is to oversee the direction of the fellowship for it to be working well. But not everybody can be a leader. If everybody's a leader, nothing gets done. You know, when I was in Texas, prepare yourself, because this is heavy. I was on the board of the Lamar County Ministers Association. Woo-hoo. I was a board member. Now, to make it even more prestigious, I was one of five board members in the whole town, one of the five chosen pastors to lead. But here's the deal. Only seven pastors ever came to the meeting. So five of us were leaders, and two would just sit there, what do you guys want us to do? And nothing would ever get done, because there were more chiefs than there were Indians. I hope that doesn't offend anybody, but that's what was going on. That was the idea. Everybody was a leader. Nobody was there to do anything. And when a church starts to operate that way, well, I'm in charge, and I'm in charge, and I'm in charge. Nothing ever gets done. There needs to be leadership, but everybody can't be a leader. In Solomon's day, there were overseers. Some were stone cutters. Some were bearers of burdens. Some were just laborers. And again, I love the picture for God's temple in the church today. We need those God has called to lead, but we equally need those that God has called to bear burdens. Whether that's to physically bear burdens of preparing a meal for someone who's going through a hard time. You know what a blessing that is to somebody? When you bring them a meal when they're going through a hard time, we need people to bear burdens like that. People who can take care of widows who have a car that's breaking down. We need to bear physical burdens, but also to pick up where we kind of left off on Sunday, how important it is to bear in prayer the burdens of people. To say, I want to be someone who lifts up other people in this church and this community in prayer. You say, is it really important? Well, I was reading the other day about the largest church in the world. It might amaze you where it is. It's not in Houston. It's not the Your Best Self Now church. It's not at Calvary Chapel. No way. I wish it was. It's not. It's in South Korea. There's a church in South Korea called the Yodio Full Gospel Church. And get this. They have 150,000 members. I'll say that again. 150,000 members. That's kind of where we're at. No, that's not where we're at. 150. That is almost a million people who go to this church. It's one out of every 10 people who live in the city of Seoul, Korea. They have 8 Sunday morning services with over 100,000 people attending each service in a sanctuary the size of the Rose Bowl in Pasadena. They fill it up 8 times every single Sunday morning. And when they were interviewing Pastor Cho, who started with 4 people in 1958, 4 people, they said, how is this possible? How do you have a church that's this effective, at least numerically? And his answer was Prayer Mountain. The church owns a lot of land an hour north of their church facility, and it has 200 underground grottos. And of their church, 33,600 people are involved on a weekly basis with their prayer ministry, where they go to the grotto and pray that God would pour out his spirit on their church and their community. Oh no, are we building a prayer grotto at Vista? I'm just getting used to the second campus. That's still a little weird to me. Are we doing a prayer grotto? No prayer grotto. But here's what I'm saying. When you consider that they have 33,600 out of 150,000 people, that's the equivalent of 40 people in our church. committed to say, I want to pray for this community. I'm willing to bear the burden of people who are hurting. I'm willing to bear the burden of what this church is going to. Now, that sounds doable to me. And again, we say, well, does it work? Again, just throwing up a picture of their sanctuary. I don't know if you can see it in the lights, but it's amazing. Eight times a Sunday, what God has done because four people started to pray. Because four people said, Lord, we want you. I'm willing to bear this burden. In Solomon's day with the first temple, there were some that were overseers, some were stone cutters, some were burden bearers, some were just laborers. They did whatever they could. And again, in our day and age, there are people who need to lead. There's people who need to bear burdens. And there's other people that just say, I want to serve. I want to do whatever I need to do. In the New Testament, we use the word deacon all the time. But most of you Bible students know this already. But that word, it comes from a Roman slave who they'd put in the bottom of a Roman ship. And that deacon's job, that's what he was called back then. He wasn't the dude that wore the suit in the back. His job was to grab the oar and just row. His job wasn't to steer. His job wasn't to direct. His job wasn't to navigate by the stars. His job was simply to get that ship where it needed to be. And I am so thankful for so many of you here where you've heard that calling. He said, well, I just want to help this ministry. I just want to help this church family get to where it needs to go. Many of you do that. But maybe you've been around for a while and you're thinking, man, I want to do something. I want to bear burdens. I want to get this ministry where it needs to go. I encourage you. Pastor Steve is in the back right there. Grab him aside afterwards and say, what can I do to serve? What can I do to get this ship where it needs to go? Because that's how God works. Everybody does their part, and when it's done, man, a temple of God is built. So first of all, we have the preparation of the temple. In chapter 6, we have the actualization. Oh, I said it right. Actualization of the temple. Look at a couple of verses just here. Chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width was 20 cubits, its height was 30 cubits, and the vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across from the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house, and he made it for the house of windows with beveled frames, and against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary, thus he made side chambers all around it, and the lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, and the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. And he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams could not be fastened into the walls in the temple. And the people, when it was building, they built it with stone finishes at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. And the doorway of the middle story was on the right side of the temple, and they went up by the stairs to the middle story from the middle to the third. And so he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. As chapter 6 opens up, we're told that Solomon began this construction, little historical note, in the fourth year of his time as ruling as king. Now, again, most of you might not appreciate what I'm about to say, but for you Bible nerds, you're going to love this. You're going to love this. You see, Solomon began to reign in the year 971 BC. We know that from history. So this is making the year 967, 966 BC. And why that's important is it fits with so many other dates we have in the Bible. If you go back, as it says there, 480 years from this date that Solomon begins the construction of the temple, you have 1446 BC, which, by the way, is the traditional Jewish date for the Exodus. Now, modern Bible people say, oh, we don't really know when it ever happened. But the original people who actually went through it said, that's the year we left Egypt. Now, if you study Egyptian history, this is where it gets good. The Pharaoh that was in charge in 1446 BC had a son who died early in childhood. What do we remember about that Pharaoh in Egypt? Well, that 10th plague came about, and guess what? He lost his son. We also know that that Pharaoh had an aunt who was barren. And when her father, the Pharaoh, was on the throne, she wanted an heir so bad to someday take his place. Could she have been the one that pulled Moses out of the river and named him what he did, hoping she would one day make him be king? You throw one more date where they've dated some papers they found in Egypt from 1400 BC, which would have been 40 years later, from the kings of Canaan, who are asking Egypt for help because a people they call the Habaru are invading. I'm talking quick, but you've got to understand that. 40 years after the Exodus, they find these little papers in the ground that are asking Egypt for help, saying, "Help us, the Habaru are coming." What happened 40 years after the Exodus? Joshua and his men invaded the land of Canaan and started taking over the area. You see, what I'm trying to tell you is all the dates fit. Why is that important? Because so often we're told this is a book of man's fairy tales. That someone just made it up, and there's no difference between this and the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita's for the Hindus. It's just another religious book. Precious church, this is not just another religious book. This book is verified by every turn of the spade of archaeologists in the Middle East. As the dates become and the things are revealed and history is studied, this book is proven true time and time and time again. And here's just another indication. Solomon says, I started the project 480 years after we left Egypt. You wind the clock back up 480 years and you find a historical setting in Egypt exactly as it's described in the book of Exodus. It's amazing to me. It's amazing to me, this book. But the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7, in my opinion, not so amazing. How can you say that about the Bible? Because it's a list of how big everything is in the temple. This is 10 cubits. This is 30 cubits. This is 11 cubits. And most of us say, what's a cubit? As Bill Cosby made so famous. What's a cubit? I don't even know what that measurement is. Now listen, a cubit is the distance from a normal man's middle finger to his elbow. So equivalent about 18 inches. So you want to write that down, Bible students, 18 inches. And then you know what you can do? You can read through all of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7. And you can figure out, whoa, that means that the temple was 30 feet high. Oh, that means the door was this big. Oh, what I just want to do is have a circle through some pictures on the screen of artist rendering of a temple, because I believe a picture's worth 1,000 words. So if you want to go through and knock yourself out on how big the doorway was and how big the hallway was and how long they were, awesome. Praise the Lord, you do that. But I just want to draw a few things out of this chapter as those pictures circulate through and you see what an artist believes as you put all those measurements together, what the temple actually looked like. The temple was amazing. It was 3 times as high as the Dome of the Rock that currently sits on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is. Again, if you think of Jerusalem, you think of that dome of gold that's there on the Temple Mount. Every picture you've ever seen of Jerusalem, that's called the Dome of the Rock. The temple would have been 3 times as high, and it would have been covered in pure gold. Bible scholars have thought about the land value and the workforce and the materials and the labors, and they've put the price tag on Solomon's temple, get this, at $1 trillion. That is crazy. Can you imagine going through that building project? Hey, we're going to build a church. All we need is $1 trillion. Like, that's numbers that only Congress and Solomon works with. That's it. Normal churches, normal people, we don't even understand what $1 trillion is. Solomon's like, yeah, that's what I had, and that's what I spent on building the temple. Josephus, a Jewish historian, would tell us that when the sun would hit the temple just right, you could see the temple reflection for 100 miles. So when we look through these measurements, again, knock yourself out, but I do want to notice a few things. In verse 1 of chapter 6, we notice that they purposed in their heart to build the temple. And then in verse 9 of chapter 6, they finished it. I love that. They felt a call from the Lord, and they finished what God called them to do. You say, why is that so brilliant? Because that is so different from what we normally do, isn't it? We all the time feel like, this is what I'm going to do. I never do that. Oh, yeah? I'm going to get in shape. I promise. And what do? You go to Big Five or whatever your favorite sports, authority, and you buy the cool little reflective shorts, and you get the tank top, and you got the shoes that it's like running on air. Oh, and you got all the stuff, the bandana. You look amazing. But then something hits you. Buying the stuff doesn't actually help you lose weight. And isn't that frustrating? I wish I could go and spend 30 bucks at Walmart, come out looking like an athlete, and suddenly, magically, I could be an athlete. But that's not how it works, does it? In fact, I remember we had an assistant pastor here once. You would all know who it is. So I won't mention his name. It's not Pastor Rob. But this guy, he bought this stomach electrocutor. And he's telling me, he's like, you got to try this. I hook up these little electrodes to my belly. And while I watch TV, it just shocks me. And I'm going to have the coolest abs in just a few weeks. And I laugh now, but I tell you, I tried it. I borrowed it from him. And I'm like, this is too good to be true. Didn't work. I wish it did. It didn't work. Why? Because you give them your credit card number and just because it arrives, that doesn't do it. You got to finish the job. You got to put those shoes on and run. You've got to actually eat different if you're going to electrocute your belly. Like, there's things you have to do. And there lies the problem, huh? There's the problem. It's a work. Now, your exercise program is one thing. But when it comes to the Lord, we say, Lord, I want to be a burden bearer in prayer. Do you feel God's calling you to do it? Then do it. Do it. Do it. Finish it. Be what God is calling you to be. Oh, I feel like he wants me to find some people who are down on their luck and just help them out. Help them out with meals. Help them out with their car. Do it. Do it. Purpose in your heart and do it. I just want to be someone who rows in the bottom. I don't care where the leaders are going. I'll pray for them, but I just want to get the ship where it needs to go. Do it. Do it. We're so good at making promises. We're so good at making plans. We need to learn from Solomon and the gang and purpose and then finish it. Do what God has called you to do. I want you to notice that. Secondly, I want you to notice in verse 7 that it says when the temple was built with these stones, if you look in chapter 6, verse 7, it says they were quarried so they would fit perfectly. What it's saying is the temple was construction was a little different. They would quarry the stones down at the rock quarry, and then they would bring them up to the Temple Mount. And Solomon did that because we learn later he didn't want any noise on the Temple Mount. He lived right near there, so he didn't want that going on in his backyard for what ends up being 7 years they're building this temple. He's a smart guy. He's the wisest man to ever live. Give him credit. So instead, what he did is he had the stones quarried elsewhere and then brought, and they fit perfectly there on the Temple Mount. And again, I just mention this to you because I see so many parallels to us as a church. Peter said this in 1 Peter 2:5. He said, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. What's Peter saying by that? He's saying, you know, God's still building the house. Just like he built that temple in Jerusalem so many years ago, I'm still building the house, but I don't use bricks and stones anymore. I use people. I'm building up a spiritual house. And what I want you to see, please, please, please don't check out on me. I want you to see this. When we get to heaven, that's when it's finished. That's when we're all going to be fit together and enjoying the presence of the Lord for all of eternity. Why are you telling me that? Because right now, this life, it's the quarry. That sounds scary. It should. Because at the quarry is where they chip off edges. At the quarry is where they sandpaper stuff down. So what? So it fits perfectly one day. Precious men and women, we've got to get this into our hearts. That God is saying, you know what I'm doing in your life? You know what I'm doing in your life? I'm shaping you. I'm molding you. I'm preparing you for what I have for you, not just for this life, but for all of eternity. And we say, oh, yay, prepare me. You have no idea what you're asking. Because what that so often means is God walks us through hard things. And so often the enemy will be right there in our ear saying, God has abandoned you. God's not for you. How could God love you and allow you to go through this? And the answer to that, precious men and women, is because God is shaping you in a way that you can't imagine. You see, you might say, well, I don't deserve that. But can I just say personally, I deserve a whole lot worse. I've done so many things to offend a holy God. I deserve to be separated from him for all of eternity. I know I've got rough edges. I know I've got some things that God's got to smooth out in my heart. And so though it's difficult, and though I know I've got to cling to him, my prayer is, Lord, do the work you got to do. And maybe you're going through a tough marriage. Maybe your marriage is ended. Maybe you're going through a tough time financially. Maybe there's just someone in this church and you're like, that's why I sit on that side, because they're over there. And you just, these people around us. And we think, Lord, a church shouldn't be like that. Why? Why? Couples come into my office and, well, I'm so unhappy in my marriage. It's so unusual. No, it's not. It's not. You got two sinners, put them under the same roof. Guess what's going to happen? Craziness is going to happen. And part of that is intended. Now, I can go on a rabbit trail. We can make it worse, certainly. But part of it's intended to chip away a little of your selfishness, to chip away your pride. Because God's preparing you for something precious, church. And to forget that, we think, I'm not fulfilled in this life. No one said you would be. I'm not complete in this life. This book didn't say you would be. But heaven is coming. Heaven is coming. And that is where there is no tears. And that is where life is fulfilling and complete. This life, at times, is the pits. It's the quarry. Let God do his perfect work. Let him shape you. Let him mold you as he builds this temple for the future. One more thing as it comes to this temple. In chapter 6, verse 38, we read that it took 7 years to build the temple. And then you keep reading, and you know, you're going to do tonight when you go through and figure out how big the door was. As you go through in your reading, you get to chapter 7, and you realize that Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. And when I first read that, I thought, now, come on. 7 years to build the house of the Lord and 13 years to build your own house? Why? But friends, I think it's different than we think. We think, well, his house must have been bigger. It wasn't. Check out the measurements. It must have cost more. It didn't. No way. No, he didn't build himself a $1 trillion house. It must have been more lavish, more detail. No way. Not at all. This verse is giving you an insight that Solomon here, believe me, he'll go downhill next week, but right now he's at his best. He made building the tabernacle of God his first priority. And his house worked on what he could. That's why it took twice as long. It wasn't twice as big. It didn't cost twice as much. The answer is Solomon, for once in his life, have the right priorities. And I just bring that to your attention, and especially to mine, because later generations of Jewish people, they're going to forget this lesson. When we get to the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, the people come back from Persia just wanting to glorify God, wanting to build the house, but the work was hard. The rubble was great. And so within 1 year, they kind of said, well, let's work on our own houses. Let's go build our own places. And God sent them a prophet by the name of Haggai, and he said, consider your ways. You think that because you're investing in you, your life is going to be great. But is that really the truth? Haggai challenged him. He said, no. You feel like you're putting your money into a bag with holes. You feel like your whole life is empty and unfulfilling. And he says it to them with the heart of the Lord, not condemning. Not that God was saying, what's wrong with you jerks? He was saying, I love you. And because of that, you've got to consider your ways. You've got to consider your priorities. Your priorities are off kilter, and that's what's wrong. And that might be a word for someone here tonight. You know, you go, I'm always told, I got to get in the Word. I got to be part of a church. Why? Why is God like upset at me? No, he's not upset at you. He loves you. And he realizes until the priorities are right with you, your life is going to continually be a mess. Not because he's mad, not because he's upset, because you haven't taken him at his word to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Solomon made the house of the Lord a priority, and God blessed him for it. Again, you can get the details of how big everything was in chapter 6. In chapter 7, you can get all the details of how big his house was. So again, knock yourself out tonight. You want to find out how big his living room is and spend the rest of the night in envy because you look around at yours and go, it's only 3 steps this way and 2 steps that way. Go for it. You can be envious all night. We will move on to chapter 8, to the dedication of the temple. Solomon is going to dedicate the temple in chapter 8. He's going to dedicate it to the Lord. And I want you, if you're taking notes tonight, to note a couple of things. In the first 11 verses, we are going to see that he dedicated this house to be a house of God. A house of God. 26 times he uses that passage. This is to be a house of God. You see, it wasn't David's house. It wasn't Solomon's house. It was to be a place where the Lord was honored, where the Lord was lifted up. And again, the parallel, this is now the house of the Lord. And every place, the body of Christ. And what does God intend this to be? He intends it to be his place, where he's among us. Yes, we want this to be a place where you can study God's word in a conducive environment, a place that's clean, not distracting, certainly. But the number one prayer on my heart, and I hope it's yours too, is, Lord, we want you to be here tonight. That's why I'm excited about this way we're doing Wednesdays right now. Well, I'm going to stop in 5 minutes, and we're just going to take the last 20 minutes of service time to wait upon the Lord. Why? Because I want this to be more than just intellectual study. I want God to be among us. I want God to blow your mind with his realness. Solomon says, I want this to be a house of God. Secondly, in verses 12 through 21, he dedicated it to be a house of the word. The word. Why would I say that? Because he says over and over again in those verses, as the Lord had said. I'm doing this as the Lord had said. As the Lord had said. As the Lord had said. In other words, Solomon reminded the people, we're doing this because God told us to. God said he was going to build this temple, and look, here it is. Because Solomon knew, as I gather in the house of the Lord, I need to remember God is here, and I need to remember that his word is truth. Again, same thing today. We gather here because, oh, we get to see friends. We gather here because, I don't know what your reasoning is. But we gather here to study this book to remember what? That God says what he means and he means what he says. And it challenges us to our core. He dedicated this to be a house of the word. He dedicated it to be a house of prayer. Prayer. Look in verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 22. It says, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward the heaven. He said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth, below or like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Solomon stands before the Lord, and with hands extended, he begins to pray. You know, there's a lot of biblical models of prayer in the Bible. Some guys got on their knees and lifted their eyes to the heavens and just cried out. Some, like Solomon, stood, hands extended. Others just laid prostrate before the Lord. You know the one method of prayer we don't find in the Bible? Fold your hands and close your eyes. And yet, that's what we do. Okay. Now listen. I don't think that's bad. I don't think it's bad at all. In fact, if you have young kids, it's kind of helpful. Why? Because kids are distracted. And so sometimes my kids, you know, we'll be praying and I just see one of them. I'm like, what are you doing? I saw a bug. Fold your hands and close your eyes. So you're thinking, I get it. But sometimes it's okay, friends, to look up into the heavens and extend your hands and say, Lord, I need you to show up right now. Solomon prays that this house would be a house of prayer, that when trouble would come to Israel, that God would hear their prayer in heaven. When they would be in sin, that he would hear their cries of repentance. that this would be a place they could meet with him and get right with him and receive a word from him. And again, I know I keep drawing the same parallel, but I want us to see it. That's what this place should be. A place where we meet with God, a place where we learn the word, a place where we can cry out, Lord, I'm hurting. God, I'm suffering. And I know probably it's because I've made some poor choices. So Lord, hear my prayer. Hear my prayer. Finally, in the last few verses of chapter 8, verses 54 to 66, he dedicated it to be a house of praise. He said, I want to gather here and I want to worship the Lord. I want to exalt the Lord. I want this to be about me getting my eyes off myself and on to him. And again, friends, this is something we've got to get into our hearts. We live so often in a consumer, you know, driven mentality where it's like, you know, I'm coming here like it's a show. You know, like the worship better be good, Faith. You better pick some good songs that I like to sing. And you better, you know, and again, but you know my heart. I want you to enjoy church. If it was bad and boring, we'd be having meetings. I want you to, this book isn't bad and boring. So I want you to enjoy your time here. You say, well, then ramp it up. I'm almost there. But the reality is, we're not here to be entertained. We're here to encounter the living God, to worship him, to exalt him, to lift him up. And Solomon comes before the Lord and says, God, I want this house to be a place that we can meet with you, where we can get in the word, where we can pray, where we can worship. And God's response, I'll leave you to read it on your own. You say, you left us to read all of it on our own. I know, sorry. But you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 tonight. This is your homework. You don't need to go figure out how tall the gates are. Before you go to bed tonight, you check out 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Because chronologically, it happens right after Solomon dedicates the temple. And I told you that as we go through 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we'll find those places where 2 Chronicles, which tells the same story, kind of gives us some more information. And here's one. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 gives you the Lord's response to Solomon's prayer. And it's in that response, the first 15 verses of chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, that God says, I've heard your prayer, Solomon. And if my people that are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. God says to Solomon, amen. That's what I want my temple to be. And as the worship team comes back up, guys, as they come back up, that's what we want this to be. Where we come before the Lord, whether it's on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or a Tuesday, whenever we open, we come together here and we say, Lord, we're here for you. We're here to open up your word and be reminded of your promises. We're here to pray because I'm hurting. I need you to hear my heart, and we're here to worship you. And you know what I think the Lord would say to us? The same thing he said to Solomon. Amen. That's what I want my place of worship to be. I want you to come and meet with me. I want you to come and hear the word. I want you to come and pour out your hearts. And I want you to worship. And so as we take the next 20 minutes till church isn't over yet. Your children are happy in children's ministry. They don't want you to pick them up for 20 minutes. But I will get you out right at 8 o'clock when we're supposed to. But let's take these next 20 minutes and let's worship our King. Maybe you need to pour out your heart to him. Pour out your heart. We'll have some men and women up front available to pray with you. Maybe you just want to come up front and just forget people. You need to talk to Jesus. Amen. Come up front and just talk things over with him. You can sit right where you're at and do the same thing. Maybe for you it needs to be praised. It's time to exalt the Lord or remember his promises. Let's respond to him, and may this be a house Solomon's temple, where we meet with God, we've heard his word, we pour out our hearts, and we respond in worship. Father, meet us right now in this time. Some of us, Lord, are hurting, and we need to pour our hearts out before you. Some of us have sinned. God, we need to repent before you. Some of us are scared and what the next step is going to be in our lives, and we need just to talk it over with you. And some of us, Lord, we are so self-focused. We're so about us and what we want and what we desire, and we need to take a few minutes and just point our eyes to heaven and say, you are God. You are God. So remove the idols. Remove the things that distract us. And may we truly be living for you. I believe with all of my heart the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wants to meet with you tonight. He doesn't want you to leave this place the same. And whether that means it's time for you to finally surrender your heart to him, talk to him about that right now. Lord, I need you. I need you to save me. I need you to deal with my sin. Whether it's a trial, talk to him about it. If you want to stand as we worship, you stand. If you want to remain seated, that's fine too. If you want to come up here like some have and just pour out your heart before the Lord, feel free to do that. There will be a few men and women right now up front available to just pray with you if you need prayer tonight. But let's just take the next couple of minutes and be determined. I don't want to leave this place the same. I want to deal with what's going on in my heart right now. I want to pour it out and let the God of Jacob intervene in a radical way. As we were singing that song, I just really believe that for someone here tonight, maybe a few of you, the very end of that song, that little bridge where we sing the fact that we have been bought and purchased by the blood of Jesus, that's true, friend. You have been purchased, and what the Bible tells us is because of that, there's so many blessings. But the reality is now, your life is not your own. Don't be scared by that. Your Father loves you in heaven. Things that he has for you are good. But his word for you tonight, it's time for you to surrender to him. Whether that's an issue in your life, whether that's your whole life, it's time for you to surrender to what he purchased you for. Let's all stand together and let's do one more song in closing tonight. Lord, we do. We just put our hands together because you are good and you are worthy. You're worthy of our hearts. You're worthy of our lives. God, help us to trust you. Help us to keep walking with you. Help us to press on. God, may you do continually great things in your precious men and women and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.